Either what we do here this weekend is tremendously important, or there's nothing in this whole wide world that is important. See if you can agree with that appraisal by the time the weekend is over. For the majority of educated people in the Western world, life is a cruel hoax. And Jill and I were in Europe recently. We inquired in Norway, what proportion here go to church? All the churches, Catholic, Protestant, Pentecostal, about 2%. We moved into Sweden. What proportion here go to church? About almost 2%. I went on to Finland. What proportion goes to church in Finland? Between 2 and 3%. Denmark, same. And in England, you'll never hear of the IRA exploding a bomb in a church. And you know why. America is not typical. America has every shade, every colour of the spectrum, in every philosophy and ideology, including religion. But it is not typical of the Western world. You would never find someone contending for government leadership in any other part of the Western world boasting that he was a Christian. Never. The majority in the Western world believe God died in the 19th century, that his grave was exposed by science, and that man has died in the 20th, and that the death of hope has now led to the hope for death. That's where most people stand. Let me illustrate. Mark Twain. Well, there's a jolly name. Let me tell you, Mark Twain was not a jolly fellow. He was so bitter, so unbelieving, that his wife forbade that his true writings be published until after he died. Mark Twain said, "I only envy the dead." He said, "The world is a madhouse. Life is an insane nightmare between one sleep and another." Just recently, Time magazine spoke about the death of Will Durant, one of the most well-educated men of the 20th century. And when Will Durant was approaching 50, having been a scholar for decades who'd made his imprint on the world, he sent out a remarkable letter to the great men of philosophy and literature throughout the world. And I want to refer to some of the things he said. What he was really asking was, what reason do you see for living? You know, Camus, the great existentialist, said there are only two questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? And why not suicide? And Will Durant was really saying the same thing, this scholar of philosophy and letters. He wrote to all the great men of intellect, why are you still living? What's in it for you? And he said something like this. He said, disillusionment has almost broken the spirit of our race. Astronomy has told us that human affairs are only a moment in the course of a star. Geologists have told us that the whole of civilization is but a brief interlude between ice ages. Psychology has assured us that the will and the personality are only accidents of heredity and environment. The historians have demonstrated that progress is an illusion. And all that seems glorious is going to end in decay. And then he went on to add, the Industrial Revolution has destroyed the home. The discovery of contraceptives have destroyed the family and morality and may destroy the race by sterilizing the most important. Love has been analyzed as being nothing but a physical congestion. Marriage an empty physiological convenience, only slightly better than promiscuity. Democracy has become as corrupt as in the days of ancient Rome before its fall. Every invention strengthens the strong and weakens the weak. The greatest mistake in human history has been the discovery of the truth. He said the truth hasn't made us free except from the delusions that comforted us, the restraints that protected us. The truth hasn't made us happy. The truth is not beautiful. It didn't deserve to be passionately chased. As we look on it now, we wonder why we hurried so to find it. It has taken from us every reason for existence, except the moment's pleasure and tomorrow's trivial hope. What a summary of where man stands after millenniums of research and thought. The product has taken from us every reason for existence, except the moment's pleasure and tomorrow's trivial hope. The greatest mistake of the ages has been the search for truth. Now, Will Durant said some of this with his tongue in his cheek, because he was a believer of a kind. But he was saying the world is going to the dogs because it has lost faith. That's what he was saying. Well, let's not stick with the Americans. There is another part of the world too. Let me quote to you from Bertrand Russell in England. This is a famous quote. "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none may tarry long. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned to lose his dearest today in death, tomorrow himself must pass through the gate of darkness. It remains only to cherish, ere the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that a noble man's little day." These are not the oddbods. These are the intellectuals. These are the greatest thinkers of the age. And all they can come up with is despair and hopelessness. If what they are saying is true, there is no more reason for eating, drinking, sleeping, working, than for just plucking blades of grass one after another, or picking up bottle tops. No one thing's more important than any other, if what these men are saying is true. No more reason to pick up a child that's been knocked down than to run over a child. We live in a world where pain and sorrow and the failure of the good seem to make evil triumphant. The fact of death. All the world, said Shakespeare, is a stage. Oh no, my friend, all the world's a grave. In this cemetery, you and I transact a little business, indulge a little pleasure, and then lie down beside the dead. All of life is a long procession to the tomb. Death. Man's the only creature that knows he's going to die. Animals don't know. Only man. Man's the only creature that fears death. He has immortal longings, despite what the scientists and the philosophers tell him. He believes he wasn't born to die. And despite those best convictions in his conscience and heart, for most men, death is a terrible struggle with no victory at last. It's to be on a slippery height with no security at last. It's to be in a great tempest at sea and to find no haven at last. Death is a terrible reality for most people. And my friends, when you consider death, you must either choose despair or belief. Despair or faith, they are the only options in view of death. The only options. The dust on which we tread has been man. And then there's another problem. There's often a hell on earth Because we all find it very difficult to curb our selfishness, our greed, our anger. What should be said about this? I'll tell you what can be said. Try carving granite with a razor. Try to moor Queen Elizabeth II, that great ship that took the English boys over to the Falklands. Try to moor Queen Elizabeth II with a thread of silk. And when you can do that, carve the granite with a razor, or moor a giant ship with a thread of silk, then try to curb the passions of man. The second job's harder than the first. Education hasn't helped. There are men who in their intellectual resources have the capacity to walk among the stars, but morally they often grovel among the swine. In Australia some years ago, it came as a terrible shock when one of the most renowned conductors in the world, in coming into Australia, was found to have pornographic material in his baggage. This man, whose name was a household word for culture. Yes, man can walk among the stars intellectually, but he grovels among the swine morally. Hip deep in garbage, he fires at the moon. And he can't even conquer the desires of the flesh. All our desires are so many expressions of discontent. And all the restrictions and prohibitions snap like Samson's bonds when those desires are aroused. Well, what's the cure for these things? Not the promise of hell, or the threat of hell, or the promise of heaven. Not that. We forget heaven and hell both when we're tempted. We think about them after we've fallen. Not law. We're like the old lady that said, I'm against those Ten Commandments, I give people ideas. Not creedal statements about dates and places. Won't move anything or anyone. That won't solve our problem. Not advice. The only motive that can still the desires of the heart and the mind is the conviction that we are God's and that God is ours. That's the only motive in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If that is true, it's worth more than all the world can give. If it's not true, there is no truth. Is it true? Is it true? I have been assigned the Gospel of John. The man that said that God so loved the world, as Noel so rightly said, would be put in an asylum if he turned up today, until people watched, observed, and listened. He is the only sane man that ever lived that claimed to be God. People say, but he didn't go around saying he was the Son of God. True. When a demon at the beginning of his ministry said, Thou art the Son of God, Christ forbade him. He didn't want his ministry ended before it started. But my friends, the whole work of Christ rested on the premise that he was God. Confucius didn't do that. Zoroaster didn't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. Christ is the only sane man that's ever lived, acknowledged as sane by the wisest of his contemporaries as claimed to be God. He said he was greater than all the prophets. A greater than Jonah is here, he said. Greater than all the kings of Israel. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than all the priests of Israel. In this place is one greater than the temple. Here was someone that was greater than the prophets, greater than the kings, greater than the priests. Except ye believe I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He went to the cross because of his intolerant claims. Jesus was very tolerant with people, but very intolerant about ideas. Ideas belong to the supernal realm, people to the earthly realm. We ought to be tolerant with people. You remember Solomon was faced by two women claiming to be the mother of a child. And Solomon said, well, let's divide the child and take half each, with tongue in cheek. And the true mother said, oh no, let her have it. The true mother wanted the child as a whole or nothing at all. That's the only attitude that'll find truth. You must want it as a whole or nothing at all. You accept Jesus as he claimed to be. Don't just call him a teacher. Don't just call him a good man. A good man doesn't go around saying, unless you love me more than father or mother, you're not worthy of me. Fancy Jesus saying, think not I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. Well, who on earth would think that anyone would have the audacity to do anything to the law and the prophets? Who was he? Fancy Jesus standing up in the night of the Passover and saying, now look, I'm going to change this a little bit. I know you've kept it for 1500 years, but I'm changing it. From here on, it's going to commemorate what will happen to me tomorrow. Who was he? Who was he? Who was he? Long time ago, when a Christian stood up to preach about Jesus, he was introduced by a Hindu chairman. The Hindu said, look, if what our friend says isn't right, it doesn't matter. But if he is right, nothing else matters. And that's it. I say to you, either Christianity is all important or there's nothing important. It's Christ or chaos. There's nothing else. Nothing else. The Gospel of John is a lawyer's brief. This book that says that God so loved the world, it's a lawyer's brief. It is filled with polemics. One dear Christian scholar, I think it was Dean Bergen, in the 19th century, said, I can hardly bear the argumentativeness of this great book. You know, the early Christians weren't as squeamish as we are. They felt it was quite all right to discuss, to engage in dialectic and debate to find truth. But they tried to do it in a Christ-like way. But the Gospel of John is full of debate, full of polemics, full of discussion of issues. It uses legal words aplenty. Witness, condemn, accuse, whole string of them. And everything in John's Gospel has one point. And we find it in the last chapter where it says, these are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name. And everything is developed to that important end. Everything. Can we put that up here, Mel? I think we put it on here. Put it here. So in the first chapter we have John the Baptist bearing witness to Jesus. Then we have the early disciples giving their witness, Nathaniel. And then come the seven signs, and I'm not going to spend long on this because I know Calvin has spoken on it and I have spoken on it and others, but just to review it very quickly. The signs of Jesus, the mighty works, are considered as evidence of who Jesus is. And you remember the seven signs, water to wine, disease to health, the nobleman's son, paralysis to strength, in John 5, the man who'd been 40 years sick, hunger to satisfaction, the 5,000 fed, the storm turned to a calm, the blind boy that was healed in John 9, and then the resurrection of Lazarus. And I have mentioned before how these cover all the realms that are beyond you and me. This miracle dealt with quality, water to wine. You can't do that. Neither can I. Disease to health. He did it from between 20 and 30 miles away. While he was at Cana, he healed the boy at Capernaum. You and I can't do that, reach over the miles. A man who'd been 40 years ill, he had power over time. Quantity, when you've only got one boy's lunch and the guest number 5,000, you want the power to deal with quantity. He turned a storm to calm and gravity didn't take down the boat because Jesus had power over a natural law. Blindness to sight. Who did sin? This man that he was born blind? No, apparent chance. But Jesus has rule over chance. And finally has rule over death. So here are all the areas beyond you and I, us humans. Quality and quantity and time and space. Natural law and chance and death. But Jesus can handle them all because he's God. And that's the point of those. And have you noticed that through the Gospel of John, it is arguing that he's the true temple? You come to chapter 1 and you have the altar of burnt offering. Behold the Lamb of God. You come to chapter 3 and 4 and you have the laver. Unless a man is born of water. If you'd asked of me, I'd have given you the gift of living water. There's the laver of the temple. You come into chapter 6. I am the bread of life. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. There's the table of showbread. And then you move into chapters 7 and 8 and 9, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. There's the candelabra, the seven-branch candlestick. And when you come to chapter 12, you have the incense, the altar of incense, where that beautiful box was broken and the fragrance, the incense, filled the house. When Jesus' body was to be broken on the cross, the incense of his righteousness, the fragrance of that sacrifice would fill the universe. The altar of incense, chapter 12. And then you move into 14 and 15, and again, you'll read about the ark. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Again and again and again. The man says he loves me, he will keep my words. That's John 14 and 15. Commandments, commandments, commandments. The ark. And then in 16, the Shekinah glory. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth. And again at the end of the book, Jesus breathes upon them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So Jesus is set forth as the true temple. He's the altar of burnt offering, John 1:29. He's the water by which we're born again, John 3 and John 4. He's the bread of life, the table of showbread, John 6. He's the light of the world, John 8 and 9. He's the incense that fills the earth to tempt it to Christ, John 12. He's the ark who can say, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's the one that sends the Shekinah glory. He is the true temple, in short. But John's main argument comes in chapter 19. And I hope you'll turn to chapter 19 right now. Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! Verse 10. Pilate says to him, will you not speak to me? Don't you know I have power to release you and power to crucify you? Verse 15. They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Verse 16. Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. My friends, a cross, crucify, is a symbol of conflicting wills. The cross of Christ was caused because the will of man crossed the will of God. That's what made the deathbed of the Saviour. Imagine tucking the God of the universe into bed so his hands and feet won't slip out of the bed. They nail them. And so his head will have a pillow. They give him a crown of thorns. They tuck God onto the bed of the cross, which we made because our wills conflicted with the will of God as revealed in his holy law that received the blood of the atonement in type and then an antitype of the cross. The strange thing is that the four gospel writers are very reticent in describing the most dreadful deed that ever happened in time or eternity. As a boy of 15 or 16, one of the main arguments that convinced me of the truthfulness of the gospel record was the way the story of the crucifixion is told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's the most terrible thing that ever happened. You know, any deathbed is solemn, even if it's only your dog dying. If it's someone you love, it's more solemn. If it's a deathbed attended with pain, if you've seen someone go out in pain, that's more solemn still. But if you have caused the death of the person dying, what then? And what if that person is God? Now that's the picture here. And yet they are so reticent. My friends, there's not a single sentence in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John describing the fact of the crucifixion. I have just read you all these allusions. But none of the gospel writers can bring themselves to describe the harrowing act of crucifixion itself. The most they give is part of the sentence. They spend more space on all sorts of other details. There were two thieves with him. They put an inscription over the top. Sitting down, they watched him here. All sorts of other things. But they never give a detail-for-detail description of the central event. It was too sacred. It was beyond speech. You know, if Christ was not there in our place, this record is the most damning thing that could ever be said about God. If God permitted someone that lived like Jesus Christ to suffer like that, it was Count Zinzendorf that said, if I didn't find God in Jesus, I'd have to take God for the devil. And if there wasn't a purpose of redemption in the death of Jesus, God, how dare you do it? Were you asleep or don't you care? The purest of the pure, the most noble of the noble. And look what they're doing to him, and God, you're not doing anything about it. It's the most damning fact against God, unless it was done by the determinate counsel of God, as Scripture says, for he hath put him to grief. He hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. Who took our sins to the tree. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and so the love of Christ constraineth us. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, that he might be just and the justifier. It's not by chance that Christ died a bloody death. He bled from seven parts of his anatomy, hands and feet and brow and side and back, to show he was the perfect fulfillment of the sacrifices. Over and over you read in the Old Testament that the blood was sprinkled before the Lord. My friends, have nothing to do with the theology of those that say that the purpose of blood was only for humanity, to melt our hearts. Have nothing to do with such theology. The blood was sprinkled before the Lord. On the great day of atonement, the blood went where man couldn't even see it, into the most holy place. The purpose of the cross was that God might be just, as well as the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. You will find in coming months that there are many whom we esteem who are beginning to set forth the theology of Christus Stendhal. The justification does not primarily have to do with man being reconciled to God because God honored his law by exacting the penalty that Christ and representing mankind could bring them freedom. No, says Stendhal, wasn't that. It was only to break down the barriers between man and man, not man and God. Now, my friends, this is partly true. If the cross doesn't break down the barriers between you and your brother and sister, you haven't seen the cross. But it is not true. It is not true that this is the great theme of justification, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All unrighteousness grows out of ungodliness, according to Romans 1:18. Man sins against God, Genesis 3, then he kills his neighbor in Genesis 4. The spokes of the wheel get together as they get close to the hub. Everything has to do with our relationship to God. And so the blood is seen throughout the record of the crucifixion. The side is ripped open, the blood flows. Because that blood, my friends, is conscience proof. It's law proof, it's judgment proof, it's devil proof, it's eternity proof. And there's no substitute for the blood. No substitute for the substitutionary death of our Lord. That's why 1/3 to 1/2 of the four Gospels are all about the week of the cross. Though only 40 days are even referred to in the Gospels. One day in every 350 of our Lord's life. 1/3 to 1/2 is about the last week, the week of the Passion. For the fourth time, our Lord is stripped. Symbolic that he was stripped of all things earthly. His feet didn't even touch the earth. Stripped of all things that we might be given all things. You know, becoming a Christian isn't giving something up. It's a matter of exchange. Jesus says, give up your secondaries and I'll give you primaries. Give up your guilt and I'll give you forgiveness. Give up, if necessary, this life, and I'll give you eternal life. Give up quantity, and I'll give you quality. Give up the things associated with hate and lust, and I'll give you love and peace and joy. The Christian life's not giving up something, it's exchanging. That's the true philosophy of self-denial. I'm come that I might have life and have it more abundantly. And so he was stripped, that we might be covered. He's rejected by heaven and earth, suspended in the middle, that heaven and earth might be reconciled. This cross, it was a throne. That's why it had on top of it, Jesus of Nazareth, King. The cross was a throne. High, if I be lifted up, the cross becomes his glory. The cross, my friends, was an altar. Jesus the priest, Jesus the sacrifice. Through the Spirit he offered up himself. So it's not only a throne, it's an altar. It's a mercy seat. See it sprinkled with the blood? Jesus the incarnate law. But the blood, it's a mercy seat. It's not only a cross and a throne, and an altar and a mercy seat, it's a tribunal. Now is the judgment of this world. I say unto thee today, you'll be with me in paradise. But to the other man, nothing. This man in the center has sin on him, but not in him. And so the man who believes has sin in him, but not on him. Well, the man who doesn't believe has sin in him and on him. And the great judge separates accordingly. And we won't be lost because we have sin in us. We all have. And we all will till we die. But do we have sin on us? Not if we believe. It's all on him. So it's a great tribunal. It's a trophy of the conqueror of death. It's the ensign of the captain of salvation. It's the rod of his justice. Here in John 19 it says they crucified him with Jesus in the midst, verse 18. In the midst. He's in the midst of two thieves. He's in the midst of the crowd. He's in the midst of Judea, which according to the book of Ezekiel is in the midst of the world. He's in the midst of man and God. He's in the midst between saved and lost, between heaven and earth, between time and eternity. He's a middle member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's in the midst. He's between damnation and salvation, between condemnation and justification. He's between law and gospel. He reconciles the two. He's between justice and mercy. He's in the midst. He's central. Is he central in your thinking? Is he central in your spending of time and money and energy? Is he in the midst for you, central? He is to God. In the midst. In the midst. It says in verse 28 that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. And then in verse 30, when he'd received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Interesting, you know. In the Genesis account in chapter 2, you read the repetition of the word finished. God finished the work that he'd made. 6 days he finished the work. And here, it is telling of a new creation. That's how John begins, in the beginning. Like the old creation, you see, like Genesis 1:1. He's telling a new creation. The cross brings the new creation. The cross brings the resurrection. When Jesus dies, the graves are opened. That's the beginning of the great resurrection. He bestows the Spirit. He breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Reenacting Genesis 2:7, he breathed into them the breath of life. And so here in John's Gospel, on the sixth day, the naked Adam has his side opened, and that which comes therefrom makes his bride, and he finishes his work by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden. My friend, the 41st verse says that where he was crucified, there was a garden. You see, it's a recreation. It's all of Genesis chapter 2 all over again. The finished work, the sixth day, the naked Adam, the tree in the midst of the garden. Why does John tell us there was a garden there? Because when Jesus dies, it's like a seed in the garden. It shall spring up into life and life abundant. But it's meant to remind us of the paradise lost and the paradise being regained. And so on the sixth day, he finishes his work. And before the sun is set for the sacred Sabbath, he is resting, my friends. And we which have believed do enter into rest because of his finished work. And the weekly fulfillment of the fourth commandment remains among us as a gospel symbol of the peace and the rest of conscience we have all the week because of the finished work of Jesus. That's what it is, the tree in the midst. A tree gives fruit and shade and shelter. Was it so with Jesus? Yes. What was the fruit? First of all, his robe. He drops the fruit of his robe, a robe of righteousness for his crucifiers. The nails that crucify him, he pierces the note of our indebtedness with them. The note of our sin, our guilt, what we've done in the dark, what we've done in our youth, what we've done in our middle age. You know, middle-aged follies are as bad as youthful follies, sometimes worse. We ought to know better. But as Jael took a tent peg and destroyed the great oppressor Sisera, Jesus took the tent peg of the cross and destroyed the devil, and with him the list of accusations that are perfectly true, except not complete, about you and me. He destroyed them all by the tent peg of the cross. Fruit indeed. Fruit indeed. My friends, John is saying, if you will not believe that Jesus is God by the story of the cross, I cannot help you. But if you will look at the cross, you will see how water becomes wine. Life is a watery thing until you see the cross. Then it becomes joyous. Listen. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. If you believe in Jesus, now be careful, this can be distorted and twisted, but if you've never upset people by preaching the gospel, you've never set any up either. The gospel teaches that the Lord does not impute iniquity to those that believe in the cross. You may fall and err in mistakes. Of course you will. Of course I do. You won't love sin. You will hate it and flee from it. You want to glorify God. But when you fail, he does not impute iniquity. He turns life's water into wine. He'll turn the disease of the soul into health. He'll turn our paralysis into strength. He'll turn our hunger to satisfaction. He'll calm the storms of life. He'll turn our blindness to sight. He'll take us from the death of condemnation to the life of acquittal and justification and glory and peace and fellowship with him. My friends, if the argument of the cross does not move us, God has no other resource We have looked at man's problems, despair, hopelessness, death, the passions of the soul. There's only one answer, my friends, the cross of Christ. Here's the love of God. Here's the power of God intersecting in the Christ of God and the cross of God.